Now, as we got into the first chapter of the book of Mark, we got to verses 14 and 15. And next week we'll move on from here. We'll look at the choosing of the apostles. But I'm looking at those two verses again. The text says, now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, we're going to do an overview today, and I'm going to go over this overview. It's going to be in general terms so that we can get this broad picture of what the kingdom is. There are so many different ideas about what this kingdom is that I think this needs to be done instead of just talking about its fine components. We're going to talk in a broad sense of what the kingdom is. God had an earthly kingdom in mind before the foundation of the world. He wanted to implement a kingdom on this earth. He chose Abraham, who would be the father of the chosen people, through whom the kingdom would be set up on this earth. They sinned greatly, so he didn't establish the kingdom at that time. We need to talk just for a few minutes about God's plans, God's sovereignty, his providence, and human responsibility. It's a very tough subject. Many, many philosophers have tried to tackle this. Some of them have done a reasonably credible job. Some of them have done a horrible job. Trying to discern God's will and man's responsibility is not easy. There's a natural tension there between those two entities. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign, and in complete control. Man, on the other hand, has a responsibility to God to adhere to his will as it's been revealed to us. Now, here comes the problem. There's sin in the world. There's a lot of sin in the world. Just look at the news. Look at what's happened in your own families and your own lives. And hospitals are full of sick people, and so are the divorce courts. And there's no limit to the amount and the effects of sin in this world. Nevertheless, God gets his way. We don't understand it. We see God using sinful people in the Old Testament to achieve his results. How can that be? He hates sin. He hates sin. He can't be near it. But he does use sin in some way, shape, or form to get his will done. He's always going to get the whole plan accomplished. Always. So, man has a responsibility, and God has sovereignty. In setting up the kingdom, we get to see that tension. We get to see how activities of man pulling away from God stop God from giving his promises. God promises a blessing, and this kingdom on earth is going to be an absolute blessing. If he promises that, and he chooses a group of people to implement it, and they sin against him and turn away from him, and carry on in adultery and sexual immorality of all sorts and all kinds of perverse behavior, God is not going to bless that. It's just that simple. He's not going to bless it. He promises something, and he says the kingdom is coming. But there are events along the way to the implementation of this kingdom on earth that have caused it to be delayed, postponed, if you will. It's because of man's sin that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. When Satan tempted and beguiled Eve in the garden, and sin came into this world. It was a corrupting influence on the spirit of man, on the motivations of man, the ways of man, as well as the physical corruption of the material earth. It's what the engineers call, or the physicists call, entropy. The second law of thermodynamics that they teach in engineering school. Decay. Things go from order to chaos. Things get more decayed over time. That's part of the problem. The bigger part of the problem is that we are sinful creatures. We need a redeemer. God sends Christ. But when Satan beguiled Eve, he became the prince of the world. He became the one that's in control of the world. Now, God selected these Jews, beginning with Abraham, and then he took them down to Egypt for a 400-year period of refinement, cleansing. They come out of Egypt after those 400 years under this guy named Moses, and they established an outward form, not the kingdom, but an outward form of the kingdom, the beginning of the theocracy on the earth, which is a prototype, if you will, of the kingdom, where man is still in charge here, but he's responsible to God. And the responsibility of man didn't go too well. By the time the Jews get the law, they're already dancing around the foot of the mountain with orgies, overeating, and just carrying on with a massive destructive party and worshiping some weird golden calf that they made from their jewelry and their earrings. I mean, this is while Moses is getting the law. The mountain is shaking. There's an enormous cloud over it. They can hear this voice from heaven. There's a trumpet sounding that goes on for a long, long time. As it's sounding, it gets louder. Any human blowing on a trumpet is going to run out of air, and the volume is going to go down. And because of the nature of a trumpet, so will the pitch. That doesn't happen with God's trumpet. It gets louder and louder, and there's more of a blast to it over time. These Jews are deathly afraid of him. And within days, they're corrupting themselves with sexual immorality and other sinful practices and worshiping some weird little piece of gold. That's the sinful nature of mankind. God sets up this quasi-kingdom under them. So they have kings. They have prophets and they have priests. And it lasts for not a whole long time. After four invasions, one from the north by the Assyrians in 722, and then three by the Babylonians in the south, 605, 597, and 586 B.C., the Jews are removed from the land in punishment, take it over to Babylon, and they're out of there. No kingdom. It's postponed. They thought that there was going to be a kingdom. There were plenty of righteous Jews, but the Jews that were running things, who are the responsible people, were not responsible. God is not going to put a blessing, this kingdom, in the hands of irresponsible people. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. You know, we have human government here, and we elect people. It's not what God does. When he sets his kingdom up, it's going to be because the people want it. And he himself will come. Now, the Old Testament scriptures teach that there is going to be an earthly, visible kingdom. But it's been postponed a number of times because of the sin. I put a bunch of verses down there for you to take a look at. At the time of Jesus' birth, the Jews, the believing Jews, if you will, they knew it was coming. They knew it was coming. Like we talked about last week, Simeon and Anna, they were waiting in the temple. They knew that it was going to happen. And when Joseph and Mary brought the 8-day-old Jesus into the temple for his circumcision, Simeon took him in his arms. Took him in his arms and said, "This is the consolation of Israel. This is what I've waited for." There were plenty of people that thought that the kingdom was coming then. Probably Simeon and Anna. They probably thought it was coming then because the king had arrived. Gabriel announced to Mary that this king was going to be born through her. And that's an announcement of the kingdom as well as the king. Look what Luke 1:26-33 says. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind, well, what manner of salutation this should be? And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." That's the messianic throne. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Another announcement of the kingdom and the king. Now, 30 years later, we get our verse that we saw here, the first chapter of Mark. We get John the Baptist in other places, as well as Jesus announcing that the kingdom is at hand. In other words, he was offering the kingdom when he was about 30 years old to the Jews. "I'm here. I'm the king. Here is the kingdom." He arrived to the chosen people. Jesus, the king, sent out apostles, and he sent out another 70 disciples that weren't the apostles, proclaiming the same thing. Go out to the Jews. The kingdom is here. The king is here. And we know what happened. The ruling governmental temple and the religious authorities all said, wait a minute. This is really going to upset our gig here. We can't have this. We can't have this. They rejected the offer. And what do? They crucified him. So it was postponed again. And what ended up happening is what this Matthew 13 calls this mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery form, because the kingdom was not on this earth, but we get the church being formed. What's that? The church is not the kingdom. The church is spiritual. The kingdom is physical and a location in geography, a setup. Geography established with a king. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a New Testament term, and it's mentioned about 32 times, I think, in the book of Matthew. The characteristics of the kingdom of heaven are described in Matthew 13. A number of parables talking about believers that will be in the kingdom with unbelievers, or people that did not want to be or would not be in the kingdom. And this lasts from the first coming of Jesus till the second coming of Jesus. That's this time period here. The sphere, if you will, is all of Christendom, because we're not a country, but what we have is, and we have influenced the governments in Western civilizations with Christianity, where these governments have established Christian principles and biblical teaching as part of the law of those lands, including this one, and our social practices. Now, the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew 13 talk about this time period. Wheat and tares, good fish, bad fish, wise virgins, foolish virgins. These are the characteristics of the Kingdom of Heaven, which is taking place right now. In its earthly aspect, there's no king here. And it's not a spiritual kingdom either. It's a physical kingdom. It's not here. But Jesus is talking about this mystery form of it in these parables. And I'm going to read to you a parable that appears in a couple of the Gospels that describe this in detail, this scenario, if you will. I'm going to read from Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, and you can see that this is what Jesus says, and everybody knew what he was talking about because they were waiting for the kingdom and waiting for the king. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now he's coming down to Jerusalem now. Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, the kingdom of God is the realization of the kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is this mystery time of the kingdom that's taking place right now, where the king is absent. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man that takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money unto the bank at my coming, that I might have required mine own with usury? In other words, I got my money back with interest. Why didn't you put it in the bank? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he's got 10 pounds. And I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This is a broad overall picture of this age. The king has gone away to receive his kingdom, and he's coming back. And what's going to happen? He's going to look at us. We will see this at the judgment. How have you carried out your spiritual gifts? He's given everybody gifts. how have you carried them out? Not what volume you've carried out your gifts, but how serious were you about carrying out your gifts? He's describing the administration of these gifts here between his first and second coming. Now, the believing Jews in the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom that's coming, are going to be given authority over many cities based upon what it is that they have done as part of the church. Jews came into the church first. They were here before any of the Gentiles came in. Now, we've looked at this. We've looked at organizational structures in the millennial kingdom to see who's going to have what responsibility. Most of this world will admit to Jesus being a good teacher, a nice man. He must have been a decent rabbi. And then many will say, well, he's probably a criminal too, you know, because they crucified him. He said that he went away a nobleman to get his kingdom. And he came back. He's a king, not just a good man. After Jesus' resurrection, they knew that he was the king. They wanted to know if he was setting up the kingdom at that time. And he left them with this belief that there will be an earthly kingdom, but not right now. It was again postponed because the people in authority over other people, responsible people, pushed him away. Worse, they took the king and they crucified him. They crucified the king. So because of that rejection, it was impossible for him to establish the kingdom at that time. The ruling authorities have to affirm that he's the king and ask him to rule over them. That's what he wants. He wants obedience, and he wants it from everybody. All the common people believe Jesus. That wasn't a problem for them. It was the authorities that wouldn't. Some did. We know that. We know Nicodemus did, and we know Joseph of Arimathea, and there may have been a few others. But by and large, they didn't. They crucified him. Zechariah says that there's coming a time when they will look at him whom they have pierced. And they will want him. They will cry out to him. And Zechariah also says that when they do, they are going to start monitoring their own people, which is what they should be doing now. And they're going to start taking the life of the people that are against the king. The people that are promulgating heretical talks, the people that are bringing in satanic messages, they will kill people, even in their own family, to eliminate them from going into the kingdom. There has to be a national repentance of the nation Israel before the kingdom is established. That's what's required. The New Testament says they are going to cry out to him too. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Then he will come back when they finally cry out to him. Because this great tribulation is going to be just heinous. And that's what's going to cause them to cry out to him. The church is not the kingdom. Let me say that again. The church is spiritual. The kingdom is real. The kingdom is not here. But the impact of Christianity on governments, on laws, on social practices, especially in the West, has had a profound impact on the way we do things. And in a sense, we can view the geography of this mystery kingdom of heaven that's taking place now in that manner. And Christianity is diminishing. there are so many people in the Western cultures that are promulgating atheism, promulgating sexual immorality, and the press is taking it up. Matter of fact, I saw an interesting, it was a funny story, but it's sort of sad, where, and it's not genuine either, but it just makes a point. Some woman soccer player came out the other day as being straight. Let that sink in. This would be news to the media, you know. She came out as being straight. I mean, the media is so focused on homosexuality and gay rights and promoting their marriage and all this. And they make such a big deal when somebody is, an athlete, and they come out, so to speak, and become homosexuals in the open. That this joke was saying that because this is happening to the media, and I mean the media just focusing on this, I thought it would be a funny story to say someone who's straight finally came out, you know. But the impact of Christianity is diminishing in the world. It is diminishing. And it will continue to diminish as Satan takes more control and the world falls farther and farther apart. Jesus will get his kingdom from God the Father in heaven, and then he comes back. Look at what Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 will say. I saw the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. So the form of government will be a theocracy, where God himself will be running the government on the earth through David the king, or the prince David. The throne's going to be in Jerusalem. We've seen this. The highest mountain in the world. The temple's going to be there. The priesthood is going to be reestablished. It's going to be a revival in the land of Israel and the world. The sun, the intensity, not in terms of its rays, but the speed of light is going to increase 7 times. The longevity of humans and animals on this planet is going to be unbelievable. The youngest person dying will be a sinner at 100 years old. Now, man will finally be rightly related to God. There will be universal peace between men. The animals will return to the state that they experienced in the Garden of Eden. The heavens and the earth are going to be renovated. As I said, the elimination of infant mortality. Minimum human longevity is 100 years. And the death of anyone in the kingdom will be to an unbeliever. There's not going to be much incentive to sin, because the one who has pushed sin, Satan and his demons, are going to be chained up for the entire period of this 1,000-year kingdom. And most of the effects of the curse are going to be gone. Warfare and all the inner human calamity that has taken place is going to be gone. Gone. The church age saints, as relevant as well as the tribulation in the Old Testament saints, are going to have these glorified bodies. And the king is going to control the entire government from Jerusalem. I wanted to spend a few moments before we look at these charts to just talk about what caused all the pain, the suffering, the sin that came into this world. It's easy to say, well, Satan, he did it all, and to blame it on him. He had a characteristic, though, that has bled into us. It's called pride. Pride came from Satan. And you have to be aware of it because it creeps into us so fast and so easy. I've heard it in everybody. I can feel it in myself. You've got to recognize it and push it away. It is so easy to get prideful about somebody you know, some achievement you've had, some job you did, some education you had. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. It's so easy. It's so easy to be prideful. It's an abomination to God, and it's the reason that all this stuff has been going on, and we don't have a kingdom now. We are warned of the effects of pride in multiple scripture passages. I'm just going to look at a couple of them. The most straightforward one is Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't ever think that pride is not causing you problems in your life. It does. You may not be linking the two up, but it does. It is the principal reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't homosexuality. Oh, that's one of the prideful manifestations, and they were very sinful sexually, but that's not the core reason. Go to Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity in thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread and prosperous ease was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Now, he lists a lot of problems that they had there, but the first one is pride, because that goes before destruction. And it is so easy. God hates pride. He hates it. It is the cause of the sin that was found in Halal. People call him Lucifer, son of the morning, before he fell. That's the problem. It stunts our spiritual growth. When you rest on prideful thoughts, your relationship with God gets diminished. Right now, it just gets diminished. When you think about how good you are, how great that job is, and even if it's subtle, it's the same thing. You're breaking your fellowship with God. Your spiritual growth, the book of Romans calls sanctification, gets truncated. Just stops. Because you're out of fellowship with God. Now, this is all going to be removed in the Great Tribulation. That's one of the reasons for the Great Tribulation, is to get rid of sin and sinful people. The Great Tribulation that's coming on this earth is a horrendous time. It's worse than the Second World War, far worse. And that's what it takes, though, for God to dislodge this pride and this sin from this world. People won't do it on them on their own. The church has an understanding of what pride is and should be teaching that we should not be prideful. It's going to keep coming back. You've got to keep pushing it away. It's not that you have decided to be prideful. It's here. And Satan is constantly tempting you. You do something good, he pushes this into you. Hey, you're pretty good, man. You're pretty good. Oh, you know that guy? He's famous. Hey, tell people. I know Joe or Sam or something, whatever. You got a new car? Tell everybody how great it is. Tell them you can afford a new car. Tell them you can, whatever. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It's an attitude about being here on this earth that God hates. It's not relying on him, it's relying on us. You see, pride tells us, hey, you're good, you did it. You achieved, you accomplished, you are. Takes us right out of fellowship with God immediately. The other two aspects, or the reasons I should say, for the Great Tribulation is to bring about a worldwide evangelization and then to break the power of those Jewish people. And it will be broken. So sin and its source, pride, are eliminated at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And it's real apparent to those that are sound, hermeneutically accurate Bible teachers that if you don't recognize that we're in the last days, it's because of biblical illiteracy. And most people are biblically illiterate because most churches don't teach the Bible anymore. They teach some skimming over of things, and they don't understand the whole Bible. They're not willing to know. Whatever all the reasons are, they're biblically illiterate, and they don't see that it's getting worse and that God's getting ready to bring about this enormous, horrendous war. In Christ's Olivet Discourse, he talked about a concept he referred to as birth pangs. In the Olivet Discourse, he wouldn't tell people when he was coming back, but he gave his apostles the general tenor of the environment of the earth before his return. These end times, if you will, started with the First and Second World War. And he talked about the famines and the earthquakes. Look at the news. There's earthquakes every week someplace. They are increasing in intensity and in frequency, just like he said they would. The reestablishment of the nation Israel on May the 15th, 1948. Now, I put in there that we'll cover this in detail the next session, but we're not going to have time to do that. I want to move on to the book of Mark, but I will do that at some point if you're interested in looking at the establishment of the Jewish nation of Israel. Jerusalem under Jewish control happened with the 1967 war. That's one of the birth pangs. The Northern Alliance invasion of Israel. That's yet future to us, Ezekiel 38 and 39. There will be a one-world government. It'll divide up into 10 individual kingdoms. There will come out of this new environment an 11th we call him the Antichrist, but it's the man of sin or a great world leader. It's going to be charismata on steroids. People are just going to flock after this guy for no reason, which is what they do after popular politicians now. You know, I have personally never been to a political rally, and when I see these political rallies, I always wonder, why do people do that? But they do, and they get wrapped up in somebody thinking that's the Savior. That's the Savior. That's who's going to bring in what they want, whatever that is. So people go to these political rallies, they contribute money, and they get involved in it. I'm not saying it's inappropriate to get involved. I'm just saying people want a Savior. They want somebody to make things better. They're not going to get better until Christ the King comes back. And the Antichrist is who they're all that are left on this earth, all the unbelievers, that think he's the man. He's the man. He's going to promise a period of peace and security. He's going to make a 7-year compact with the nation Israel and allow them to build their temple again. 3.5 years later, all hell breaks loose. I mean, the tribulation is going on for 3.5 years. Things are bad. Nothing like they are in the last half, where he goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and then starts executing massive numbers of Jewish people. 2/3 of them are going to die. These things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. There will be economic distress, persecution, and conflict while we are here and up to the time that Christ returns. We've got to be aware of this And we have to be able to respond the way the Bible tells us to respond. We've got to be watchful and alert, realizing that one of these days there will be a rapture of the church and we will be taken out of here. We should be motivated to godly living. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what God has been trying to get on this planet since the garden. Righteous living, godly living, wholesome living with what the Bible teaches, not in some legalistic fashion that some church has decided, you must do this, you must do that. And there's so many groups that are so legalistic that it's turned people off. It's turned people off. There's a woman that has taken a class from me in the seminary, and she's in, or was, in one of the very strict Mennonite congregations, and they had extremely strict dress and manners of behavior for the women, not the men. And it was legalistic. They take pieces of the Bible and they blow them up into something that it isn't. And they only restrict it for some people. That's a component of legalism. Legalism is taking an unbiblical practice and making your salvation or your sanctification dependent upon doing that. The Apostle Paul talks about this at great length. Don't do those things. We don't have a problem with that here, but it's an epidemic in many, many, many churches. We should consider that God is coming in the person of Christ for us soon. And we should eagerly await it and tell others about this. Typically what you'll hear when you tell others, well, probably, but that's just a long way off. And I always like to ask the question, how do you know that? How do you know it's a long way off? Share something with me. You know, Albie, how do you know that? I've heard people in my energy business do this about energy prices. Well, I'm going to wait till they come down. I said, well, how do you know they're coming down? Well, I have to. How do you know that, though? Same thing. People take a guess at something without knowing the truth and establish that as their own truth. Whew. Hard to do. Hard to do. We should long for the Lord to come back, to take control of this world, and then hang in there. Persevere. Do not give up. Because he has promised and he will come back and he will set this kingdom up here. Now, for just a few minutes, I want to go over these charts that I put in here. There's two charts. They're both drawn by a engineer around 1900, Clarence Larkin. He also pastored a church in Pennsylvania after he left engineering. And he's got that engineering mind of trying to organize, systemize things and explain things. And he's drawn many, many charts about different biblical concepts. This is the broad picture. And there's a lot of stuff there. This is the broad general theme of the kingdom. And I know it looks like there's a ton of stuff there, but there's actually less there than what's in the Bible. The center line is the chronological timeline of the story of the kingdom in the Bible. So, over here, we've got the creation. I think that's kind of fuzzy. Can you folks see that? This is the creation right here and the fall of Satan. And how many were with me when we went over Satan's fall in the different stages of his existence? I went over this when we first started Genesis. He fell and he had domain over this earth in a mineral Garden of Eden. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about his domain. That's when he fell. When he fell, it corrupted the earth, and the Lord went through some, whatever he did, to restore the earth. He didn't make a new earth. There wasn't another civilization. People call this thing the gap theory. It's not the gap theory. When you clearly look at that, the things that God creates are good, and what he created was corrupted, and then it became good. So, lengthy story, but I don't want to go into that today. It talks about that. And then it goes into the Jews getting chosen after the flood. Abraham. You can see Abraham there, and then you can see down to Egypt. 400 years up, back up. You got this sort of a quasi-theocracy after they come back from Egypt. First under Moses, Joshua, the judges, and the kings proper get set up. Well, it all goes bad because they get taken out of Israel for the sin. For the sin, they get taken out. And after they're taken out, that dip there, after this big crescent, this dip here, is their exile. 70 years they're out. That's their punishment. No kingdom. Because the people are not compliant with the king. So the next section, the kingdom at hand, Jesus comes, offers the kingdom. The one after that, king's rejected. The one after that is the mystery, the kingdom of heaven that we just talked about. It's this activity on here where there isn't a kingdom, but there are people that will be in the kingdom here. That's us. That's us. We're going to be in the kingdom. Then, after that, the counterfeit kingdom is set up under Antichrist. Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet are viewed as the unholy Trinity. That's the next stage of this. This is out in front of us yet. After the tribulation, with the cleansing of this earth, there's a millennial kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there is finally the establishment of the kingdom on earth with no human intervention between the king and the people. It's heaven on earth, if you will. It's called the eternal order on the earth. That's the final form of the theocracy, the theocratic kingdom. You got these different stages. Have a look at the chart later when you're home. If you look at it with a magnifying glass. I tried to put a bigger copy for you on a legal piece of paper, but even that is too small. I'm going to put these on a 8.5 by 11. I'm going to put them on ledger size paper for next week. So I'll give you a big one. Larkin, bless his soul, did 30 some of these on all kinds of aspects of the Bible. The difference between the church and Israel, the length of the church, discussions of the rapture. He was just a real fastidious and organized guy, you know, that was an engineer and a draftsman before he became a pastor. And he says, oh, we got to tell him, here, I'll draw a picture. Yeah, it's really interesting stuff. It really, really is. The next one that I wanted to show you, there's just two of these. And That's the king. That is the king. This is the grand theme of the king. We've got here Abraham, or Adam, excuse me. Adam, Abraham. And then there's King David. This is just to show you the messianic line coming through the world for the king. So the king, David, is the messianic line. David has, through Bathsheba, he's got two kids. I had more than that. But through Bathsheba, he had two kids, Solomon and Nathan. Okay? Through Solomon came the line to his father, his earthly father, which was not his biological father. Through Nathan, the other son of Bathsheba, came the line through to Mary. So you got Joseph coming through Solomon, you got Mary coming through Nathan. And the genealogies are laid out in Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. That's why they put the genealogies in. So you can see these lines that they come through. When the Bible was written, too bad they didn't have Clarence Larkin. He could have just drawn this out for us. But he's given us this. So Jesus is born. Jesus dies. Jesus has the church, which we're calling this mystery kingdom here, a mystery form of the kingdom that's described in Matthew 13. Christ comes back for his church. He sets up, after the Great Tribulation, he sets up the Messianic kingdom. He's the king. Now, this chart just describes him being the king. So it describes the king coming through these different lines. You've got the judgment seat of the king. You've got receiving his kingdom while he's in heaven. And you've got the marriage of the king to the church. Church is the bride of Christ. All these aspects are of the king. And then you got what Clarence calls the millennial kingdom here, or he calls it the kingdom in manifestation. The kingdom finally is coming on the earth. It's here. And then the eternal order that he's calling the perfect kingdom. No human intervention. Joan? We're going into the perfect kingdom. I can't answer that. I don't know. I'll have to. I didn't either. But I'll figure it out. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there is a skirmish where Satan is released, and there is the unbelievers that are still alive that became unbelievers during the millennial kingdom. They have what could be termed an insurrection, and they fight against the king and they lose. It doesn't take long. And then God sets up his eternal order. Old things pass away. Maybe that's what he's looking here. And everything is new. Everything is new. Now that becomes, see, the millennial kingdom is a renovation of the earth. The eternal order, the perfect kingdom, is a replacement of the earth. It's different. It's different, and maybe that's what he's referring to here, is that the fire destroys what was before. And because we know that when the kingdom of heaven is set up, the perfect kingdom is set up, that that is the end of all things where man is in perfect fellowship with God in what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. That's the eternal order. What a story, huh? What a story. Worship the King. Worship the King. Does anybody have any questions? Gary.
You've got in our notes two charts that seem to be the same. One is titled The Grand Theme of the King, and the other one is Just the King. But I don't see any difference between the two.
One is called The King. It's just the line, the lineage of the King coming through. And the other is the kingdom being focused.
The bigger chart is a copy of the chart that is attached to the other side of the paper in your house.
Yeah, it is. It is. It is. But
in essence, it's the same because I didn't see any difference between those two. Okay. Just to clarify.
Mary Beth? I can't hear you.
What year did you say that Clarence lived?
You gotta talk louder.
What year did he draw these charts?
Well, he lived until 1924, so I think he probably drew them in the late teens, because he left his pastorate. It was a Baptist church in Pennsylvania, and did this full time. There was such a big demand for these charts that this is what he did, and he published books with them. And he wrote another book called The Dispensational Truth of the Bible, that this one long unfolding story, and the Bible is not an unconnected set of verses. It has a natural chronology through it, and God is doing something here with an overall plan. And these things were being, it was exciting in those times because new seminaries were popping up, because the old seminaries were not teaching even the fact of Christ and his deity. It was a group of Presbyterians that pushed back and tried to salvage some of that, but it didn't last long. They wrote a book called The Fundamentals. But the modernists, or as we call the liberals today, had gotten a hold of all the big old seminaries. So there popped up a few new ones to teach these things. One of them was Moody Bible Institute. Another one was the Philadelphia College of the Bible, Dallas Seminary in Texas, and Talbot Seminary in California. Now, they've all gone sour, too. So we've got a bunch of new ones that are popping up. Hopefully, the Lord returns really soon, so it doesn't have to happen again. But that's what happens. Over time, the world gets in to the things of God, and people get swayed. Gary?
Another question. On the first page of our notes, under the heading Kingdom Overview, the third sentence in, says, it is this creature to whom he gave a clear dominion over the earth. Follows the sentence, the kingdom is what God has been trying to set up in a visible manner on the earth since the creation of mankind. What is the creature that you're referring to?
Mankind. Yep. He's been trying to set this up, but with the sin that's here, he's not going to do it. That's really the deciding issue. If the leadership especially is not tied to God, then he's not going to tie himself to him. He's waiting for that to happen, and it will happen. It will happen. We're promised that it's going to happen. You know, we have this idea living here in this country of some sense of fairness, that all religions are somehow equal, and this is just what I believe, but you believe something else, and that's fine. None of that is true. I mean, it's good that we've got the ability to worship in the way that we know here, but they're not all equal. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, that is a terrible thing to say to most people. They just think that's terribly unfair, terribly biased, terribly one-sided, and even prideful. Well, it's not. What's true? It's like I asked that Hebrew teacher of mine, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, I believe he did. I didn't ask you what you believe. I asked you if he rose from the dead. Boy, he got really sheepish and uncomfortable. The fact is, he did rise from the dead, and we have eyewitness accounts. We've got other methods of proving from standard evidentiary methodologies that Jesus rose from the dead, that these things are true. But that doesn't keep people, I mean, that doesn't make people want to believe him or accept him. They just turn, push it away because people think what I believe to me is true. I wish that were true. I would believe that I had millions of dollars. I've tried. It doesn't work. I mean, really, you think through that whole concept, you know. Well, I don't believe those. I believe these things. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's just what I believe. Okay. Amen.